most of you know, I have a 10-month-old now. My son is 10 months old, and very interesting. And Benjamin has this incredible ability where he is hitting all like the phases that he should super well, which sounds great until it's a horrible phase. And so he hit a 9-month sleep regression. And so me and Bailey, it was awesome. We were living life, and Benjamin was sleeping through the night, and it was all joyous. Everyone was super happy, and it was great. And then at the 9-month sleep regression, it was like Benjamin would wake us up at 2 and at 4, 4:45, 5:15, 6:30. And then one night out of 5, he would sleep, and then you'd be like, he's back. And the next night, 2, 1, 4. I mean, mostly I will say I wasn't aware because I sleep like a rock. So mostly it's me waking up at 7 and asking Bailey, how did Benjamin sleep last night? And Bailey reminding me that he was up every couple of hours with her. But he has this incredible ability to wake up, wake up, wake up. And then about a week ago, like a week and a half ago, Benjamin finally started sleeping again. So we're back on 10 to 12 hours a night. It's beautiful. He's sleeping in his little crib and doing his own thing. And now he won't eat. Now he won't eat. And this is to me, the perfect example of Benjamin right now. Food all over his face, nothing in his. And you go to give him an egg, and he's looking at you like, what are you doing? I'm not hungry. Like, well, it's breakfast. And like, he's just shutting his mouth and just squeezing eggs upon his lips over and over and over and over and over again. And it's like, and I'm sure everyone in the room mostly has children here, but there's this reality you realize that every time your baby accomplishes something, it seems like they lose something else. He's smiling, looking at a picture of himself right now. Let that tell you, he is my son. But every time we accomplish something, or every time a baby accomplishes something, it's like they lose something else. Every time he gets good at a skill, he forgets something else. Every time he learns, he's kind of started getting into speaking, and now he doesn't kind of do any of the other stuff he used to do with his hands and different things like that. And I've been meditating a lot on that the past like 2 or 3 weeks, because one of the things I feel like I have been observing in discipling people and being an apprentice of Jesus myself, is I often find that regression and progression is often the journey of the person trying to follow Christ. It is often the way in which we do things. We really commit to having a really good morning routine, and the little things we do with the Lord at night, we kind of just give up. And then we get our morning routine mastered, so we move into something else, and then we kind of drop off on our morning routine. And we kind of move a little bit over here, we move a little bit over here, we kind of get good at that, and then we get bad at this, we kind of get good at that, we kind of get bad at this. And it's like we live in this constant phase of just kind of fixing things here and there. And it's like once we think we have something mastered and we move on, it's like we and sometimes it just depends, it's not even just individual people, but people groups. I think there are, if you were to go to different denominational churches in our area, if you went to a Methodist church tomorrow, if you went to a Wesleyan church or a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or whatever you want to call it, you would notice that they have something that they're just incredible at. You know what I mean? Like any Baptist church is almost predominantly just going to kill it at giving to missions. You know what I mean? They're super missional focused. And that's just a super skill of theirs. Same thing with like Presbyterians. If you ever go to a Presbyterian church, they're really good at silence and solitude. Get them in a room. Let's get quiet. Just let the Lord move. Sit there all night. You know what I mean? It's the same thing with Pentecostals, right? We're not too good at silence and solitude, but if it's time to get a fire tunnel going, we'll get it moving, right? We'll get weird in here tonight. We'll figure it out. Let Crystal Christian start prophesying over people and just see how the night goes. But I have found, and it's not super long, but I found in my 13 years in church and in ministry, I always see people, to me, on the pendulum of either super into like practice and they're super into aestheticism and they're super into basically being contemplative, or people swing way on the other side, and everything is supernatural and And if the clouds make a certain sign, it's going to be a good day. And if I see seven on my microwave four times that day, it's going to be awesome. And we kind of, you know what I mean? There's kind of this pendulum swing often. And people often follow their preferences. People often, and we kind of do this thing sometimes. It's quite funny, but we often do this thing where we make our preferences like the most spiritual. You know what I mean? Like when I was a little kid, I come from what I call, like there used to be a thing called like the wrestling wars where like WWE and all these different places would fight. I come from like the denominational wars where it was like Church of God versus the Southern Baptist and all these different denominations. And like when I was a kid, like those weren't like, we were the people group. Like we had it figured out. You know what I mean? No one else was doing what we were doing. If you were in the Church of God, like you had it figured out. You were the most spiritual. And then if you went to Presbyterian Church, in their eyes, they had it all figured out. People from the Church of God, Pentecostals, Charismatics, were just kind of psycho. And they had everything figured out. And it's, you live in this, and I discovered this more and more the more I began to read. The first time I began reading Henry Nouwen, it wasn't until after one of his books I found out he was a Catholic priest. And I thought, am I supposed to take a shower now after this? Or like, what am I supposed to do? He's not Pentecostal. He doesn't, you know what I mean? He's Catholic. Does he even say? Like, all these things start crossing through your brain and you start reading more and more over here. And then your head gets a little fuzzy because you're realizing, man, all these Anglicans and Catholics and Presbyterians, they're pretty smart. If you've ever read a Timothy Keller book, you learn the guy's pretty much got it together. Then on the other end, it's no different if you read any books over on this side and you go, and your head begins to get filled with all of this stuff, with all of these thoughts. And you begin to, if you don't watch yourself, you can catch yourself so confused by a different practice that you often begin to wonder, what is truth? What is it? Am I supposed to be living on a monastery? You know what I mean? Or am I supposed to only speak in tongues and never speak English again? And it could be one or the other. But I think for me, and what I've begun to discover more and more and more, is that what I feel like what the Lord is doing in the earth right now is creating a people who are bringing a balance to the pendulum. They're bringing a balance to their seesaw, per se. I wrote this. I said that this is, in all honesty, what bothers me most about the church is our inclusion of what we love and our exclusion of what we define as not valuable. Most of us have excluded practices in the Christian faith, not because they're not holy, but because we've never found them valuable, because we've never found them meaningful, right? And that goes on either end. Spending most of my life in the charismatic side, the idea was that everything needed to be about like emotion, invoking emotion, feeling emotion. We gotta scream, we gotta shout, we gotta feel it. And I've spent some time on the other side, and on the other side, you're like, could someone say anything out loud or talk or anything? It's just a lot of quiet in here right now. And so I've seen kind of both sides of this thing. And for a lot of my life, there's just been this little bit of confusion because sometimes you can feel like a fish out of water if you like one thing and you're in a people group that don't really jive with that. You know what I mean? Like I personally love contemplative practice. I love the idea of living as a monk. It wouldn't really bother me. I think it'd be super cool. I'm sure Benjamin wouldn't like that. But I would enjoy it. I love silence and solitude. I love reading old church fathers. I love old church practices. And yet some of my best friends are more like, let's just like put on some Upper Room and start dancing, you know? And you're like, all right, here we go. I'm here for it. And I think there's a reality I think we must come to where we must begin to balance ourselves in this way, that on one end we are the beloved of the Father, and on the other end we also need to learn and get greater at practicing the way. There are two fundamental aspects of Christianity, and really their identity and practice. The two fundamental natures of Christianity are identity and practice. And oftentimes in charismatic movements, you will see very easily a great identity. They don't really care about practice because they know who they are. On the other end, in more contemplative sides, you see incredible practice. But, you know, if we're going to start getting a little weird about it, that's not for me, right? I have my little to-do list of things. I do my Lectio Divina, I'm fine. And I think both of these things are each one side of formation. That's what we're going to talk about, is two sides of formation. Because what often happens with us is we kind of get caught in this world where we form the aspects of Christianity that are our preferences. And so we come in here and it looks like I've been working out every day with this arm, and this arm looks like it's just like way over here. You know what I mean? You end up looking like a guy who only does chest works out and his legs look like two little thin rails. You know what I mean? Ever seen those fellas? They can bench 450, but if you made them squat, their spinal cord would shoot out their back. And I think as we move into our first emphasis, and as we move into all the emphases, there are things that are going to attract us. When I say our first emphasis is presence, some people in the room are like, ooh, yay. Other people are like, oh, God, 6 weeks of this, huh? You know what I mean? Same thing with worship. Same thing with scripture. Some people love the Bible, and they see scripture as the emphasis. It's super pumped. Other people hate reading. They're more free. And so the thought of reading scripture, it just does a lot to them. And it's interesting because I think Paul is taking these two scriptures that Stephen read in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, and he's taking these scriptures, and if you look at them, they almost in a sense feel contrast of each other. They feel in a sense at war with each other. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with so much correction and issues in that church, just a lot of idolatry and weird sexual stuff and stealing, and there's groups and parties and favoritism. It's just a lot. They were the worst at some points. And he's teaching them that the goal is to discipline your body, to bring your body into submission. And you're thinking, okay, check. And then you get into 2 Corinthians, and he's like, hey, man, because you believe in Jesus, you're the righteousness of God. And you're like, wait. I thought this was about submission. I thought this was about bringing myself into union with the Lord and kind of forcing myself into that place. And Paul's like, yes, it's both. It's not this, it's not that. And I think that the whole concept here is that Paul is trying to give us the full grasp of Christianity. And I think what the church is moving into, as we see it more and more and more, is the full acceptance of all that Christianity is. The full acceptance of all that Christendom can be. A great example of this, most of you know Bert Casey, he's an elder here. First time I met Bert Casey, I just kept hearing that he was like the deliverance guy. And so my association was, okay, well then Bert's probably gonna be the weirdest guy in the room, right? He can't be normal. He's, you know, into Ghostbusters and all that different stuff and demons and, you know, the Apocrypha. And the interesting thing about Bert is the more you talk to Bert, the more you learn. Like, in one moment, he could be casting out a demon, and in the next, he loves to talk about, like, the contemplative practices of the early church. And you're like, what? It doesn't make any sense. At first, because there's a reality where when we find out someone has a niche, normally spiritually, we begin to peg them. This is their thing. So it must mean that they, you know what I mean, only listen to Todd White or whatever you want to say. But there's a reality of, and he was one of the first people I remember seeing and thinking, there's so much expansion here. And I think that's the design for the church as a whole. And I want us to have a grounded concept for both beloved identity tonight and contemplative practice. I think when both sides of those coins are attached together, I think we're going to be amazed at the people we become. Obviously, the goal is to look like Jesus. And oftentimes, we lean heavy into one piece of that and not the other. Most of us are good at going into the crowds like Jesus did, but when it says he often withdrew, that's not our thing. Other times, we're super great at often withdrawing, but the idea of spitting in some gook and putting it on someone's eyes totally freaks us out. And so I want to start with beloved identity, and I want us to break down these two things and hopefully just kind of round out our foundation of them. We've talked about both of them a lot. So I don't want to beat a dead horse anyway, but I just want to round out these two topics for us so that as we move into presence and worship and scripture and we're piling these emphases on top of each other, we can always kind of go back to kind of our, I've been using the term seesaw of our own faith and making sure we're not little here, little there. So starting with beloved identity, the reality is that our entire faith really can be summed up in this statement that I am the beloved of the Father, right? Most of us are aware of that. Romans 5:1, Paul says this, that therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? This scripture only makes sense if we understand Romans 4 super well. So we're going to read all of Romans 4 tonight. I'm just kidding. Some of you got a little nervous. I saw it in your face. You should get saved. But understanding this scripture, you have to understand Romans 4 super well. Paul's taking Romans 4 and he's breaking down our faith in relation to Abraham. And what he's doing is he's saying that the faith now of people who are in Christ Jesus actually precedes Moses, and our faith starts with Abraham. Because our faith is not found in the law, but is actually found in faithfulness. And so what Paul does to show this is he takes the life of Abraham and he says, just as when Abraham was told that he would have a son and he believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so it is that when we believe in Christ, it is counted to us as righteousness. And he takes all of Romans 4 and he brings it into this kind of melting pot and he sums it up with this one verse, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most basic concept that most of us miss in Christianity. And it can sometimes feel backwards, it can sometimes feel odd, but the reality of our faith is that we start with full acceptance. We start with full acceptance. And that, I think, for us is, in a sense, feels weird because Christianity as a whole can sometimes actually look like you're starting from the end and moving to the front. Most other faiths in the world right now start here and you kind of work into enlightenment. You kind of work into being what you were meant to be. You kind of work into becoming what you were always meant to be. Christianity is the opposite. Christianity, you kind of start with the whole pie. And then you kind of work back and figure out, how in the world did I get the entire pie? How in the world did I start with the entire thing, right? And we've talked about this before, but Jesus' goal is not for us to work towards possibly getting our eternal passport stamped. Rather, he starts us in the Holy of Holies, fully accepted, fully adopted. Yeah. It's a hard, hard truth sometimes to come to the reality that we are fully accepted and fully adopted. It's a backwards faith. I've actually made a seesaw here for you. This is my seesaw that I find that most people live in right now. And I find that oftentimes people lean one way or the other. And when their seesaw begins to get off balance, that's when things kind of get rough. That's when things kind of get hard. And this is just kind of leaning on one side. What I've realized is that when people struggle with their identity, they often have a hard time living in the charismatic side of experience. When people struggle with identity, they often have a hard time living in the charismatic side of the Christian experience. Here's what happens, is often most people who struggle with identity don't feel qualified enough to encounter the supernatural. And so they settle for practice, right? And here's what happens. You can go ahead and go to the next one. It begins to kind of lean. Contemplative Christianity is often overemphasized And it kind of leans into three things: legalism, earning, and shame. And oftentimes, if we don't have a secure understanding of who I'm designed to be, very quickly, I will end up through legality and earning, trying to get the identity that I was already given freely. And that's where the contemplative world has lived so long. There are tons of contemplative prayers I personally don't pray, because they often start with like, Lord, I know I'm worthless and nothing, and I couldn't tie a shoe, and I'm the worst thing in the world. And it's like, I was, but I'm not now. Now I'm saved. Now I'm the beloved of the Father. And there are certain things I can't commit to. I can't say, I could say about my past, I could say about who I was, but I refuse to partner with those things now. And this is what often happens when we lose our identity. We choose a legal way of trying to earn it. And so we practice amazing things: Lectio Divina, silence and solitude, liturgy. We have all these spiritual disciplines, frugality, right? We begin abstaining from things. And it's not bad in practice, but it's bad in practice when it becomes about earning. And the moment I go into any spiritual discipline without my identity, it's going to almost always end up in earning. This is a statement I have, is that contemplative practices without identity are practices based upon earning. If I do not have a foundation for who I am, all my spiritual disciplines will be centered around trying to earn an identity I've already been given. It's very hard. It's very challenging, because the whole start of this was to bring us completely back to Him, back to the Holy of Holies, back to the inner sanctuary. It's safe to say throughout all four Gospels, we can see shortcomings in the apostles. Doesn't mean they didn't have complete proximity with Christ, right? We can see things where Paul says something and you're like, ooh, I wouldn't have said that. You know, or Paul kicks one guy off of his tour and then he gets pissed off, another guy kicks him off of his tour. And you're like, man, this guy's got some anger problems. Yet somehow he's leading the charge. It's not about fault or not fault. It's about the reality of understanding who I am. This is the whole reason why Paul is saying what he's saying. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God, or as righteous as God. What is righteousness? We've said this before, but righteousness is dikaiousine in the Greek. It is to be in the state that one ought to be in. Righteousness with God, or being as righteous as God, has nothing to do with equality with Him. It has everything to do with about you being you, designed who you've been designed to be. So in the same way, when you accept Christ, that Jesus is who He's meant to be, Jesus has made you who you're meant to be. And it doesn't mean you're Jesus, but it means that you are being the person that He created with His hands. That's the idea of being the righteousness of God, is moving into the state of the being that you were always meant to be. Amen? Awesome. So you are beloved. And then what ends up happening is people get this incredible revelation about identity. And we move into, I'm the beloved of the Father, and it's just all hugs and warmth and supernatural, and it's just great, and everyone's, you know, feeling it. And then, as I've seen 10,000 times in the church world, people begin to somehow lose practice, right? And so we swing the other way. And there's a balance. We have to talk about what it means to live in contemplative practice, or to practice the way. The early church would have called Christianity the way. They were not called Christians, they were called practicer, or people who practice the way. It was a different way of existing. That's where we get to 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Paul says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This scripture means a lot more to the church in Corinth than it would to us. The largest athletic Colosseum in the Roman area in this time would have been in Corinth. Corinth was a port city, and so people would travel everywhere to come and watch these athletes compete in these games. And to be an athlete in these games required a lot. First, you had to take an oath that you wouldn't eat certain foods, drink certain things, you wouldn't have sex, you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't do that. If you wanted to compete as an athlete in these games, it required like maximum commitment out of you, right? Because the idea was to train and bend and break your body to be able to become who you were designed to be. And Paul kind of leans on this analogy and says, hey, like people here are committing to something and they're breaking their body and they're kind of bending their will to get something that's perishable. But it is relatable in his eyes to the way of the kingdom in the sense that in the same way people discipline their body for athletic feats, we are to discipline our body for spiritual activity. Often throughout church history, this was done through contemplative practice, which is oftentimes hard for us. When I was a kid in church, we had a thing called Friday Night Fire. If you grew up in any kind of Pentecostal movement, one event a month at least had to have the word fire in it, or you weren't Pentecostal. And so we had an event every Friday night called Friday Night Fire, and it was basically like, let's just let the rains go. You know what I mean? And there was a song that had come out by David and Nicole Binion called Rain Dance, and we had flags back then on big poles, and those people would be swinging those flags, that David and Nicole Binion song would get going, and it'd be like midnight, and we'd just be going home. You know what I mean? People would be passed out all over the room. It would just be like, it was just incredible. I mean, just some of the most, I mean, seriously, real miracles, real healings, real supernatural power. It was miraculous. And people were doing that on a Friday night in the South, in the winter and the summer and the fall when people are going out of town and doing it. It was amazing. And in that exact same time, every Sunday morning at 7 a.m., we had Sunday morning prayer. We had about 7 people there. 5 of those were staff. Right? Let that speak to the life of a charismatic. Friday Night Fire, there till midnight. Let's do it up. Let's drink some Holy Spirit vodka. We'll figure it out. But hey, Sunday morning at 7, there's some coffee brewed. We're just going to sit in the sanctuary and just kind of pray with some soft music. Everyone's like, oof, probably can't make that. I'm still recovering from Friday Night Fire. It's such an examination to me of the reality. And I remember as a kid, I would often sit back because I played drums at our church. And my mom didn't go to our church till the second service. And so I had to go with my dad at 6:30 to church and wait to play drums at the 9 a.m. service. Is a lot. But I would sit there every Sunday morning in the back and I would just watch my dad. My dad was in the front row with his head down and his hands. I would think, why doesn't he cancel this stupid prayer? No one's even here. It's 7 o'clock in the morning. I look back now, and I think of the beauty that something was unsuccessful to other people, but to him who's getting ready to preach, to prepare the room, to prepare a sanctuary, to prepare for people to come, and all the stories that probably happened and the miracles that took place on a Sunday because someone sat in a room and just quiet, beautiful prayer. It really speaks to, I think, how we see things. There's this incredible line from Timothy Keller. He says, evangelicals are so busy trying not to be Catholic, they don't actually know what they are. Right? How true is that? It's amazing because in one way, it would be difficult to be Catholic because there's so many things you have to do. Before you get in the pew, you got to do this. Before you come in the room, you got to do this. You got to say this thing. You got to do that thing. Can't eat this. Can't do that. Can't eat fish on Fridays. All the different stuff. But then in the other sense, there's like, at least they've got some stuff. Sometimes when you go to like a charismatic church, it's like, what do we do here? Whatever you want, man. Whatever you're feeling, man, you just wear it out. And it's like, is there rules? Nah. We're just in the room. And you're kind of like, wait, what? And you realize that we've fought so hard against one way of existing, we haven't really created a lot of processes to exist ourselves. We haven't created a lot of contemplative ways and structures of being. And what has happened is I've seen so many young charismatic people from my generation deconstructing, not because there wasn't no Holy Spirit movement, but because they never learned how to have a quiet place. They never learned how to sit alone with the Lord. They never learned that without music in the background, they could just sit in a chair with a cup of coffee and in silence and just let the Holy Spirit form them. How many of us can just sit in silence? And sometimes it's hard because you don't feel it. Sometimes you don't feel formed every day. Sometimes you don't feel like something has changed in you every day. But you know about the equity that you're building over and over and over and over again. And somehow, we've done an incredible job as kind of Western Pentecostal evangelicals at shedding legalism, which I'm super happy about. But in shedding legalism, we've kind of let the contemplative lifestyle or practices or spiritual disciplines kind of be collateral damage. And so we've settled for, if it's not spontaneous, it's not real. That's kind of the world we live in, is if it's not, if we come into worship and we just do the set list that's there, Spirit didn't move. You know, if we kind of go through worship and no one's kind of screamed out loud or clapped their hands, wasn't very spiritual. I'm not saying it's bad. I think it's great. I worship loud. Thank God the music's loud. You'd hear me singing, you wouldn't like it. So I'm super happy that things are loud and boisterous. It doesn't bother me in any way. The problem is when that becomes the meter of if the Holy Spirit is moved. And without the contemplative side, we're losing our kind of half of our faith. And the stats show it. Listen to this. A survey from Statista in 2021 found that 11% of Americans read the Bible daily. 11% of Americans read their Bible daily. That's low. That's low. Barna shows that 29% of believers do not use their Bible at all. According to a new poll commissioned by Premier Christian News, Christians are less likely to pray than those from other faith groups. And just 38% of Christians polled were likely to pray regularly compared to 52% of other faith groups. 38% of Christians pray regularly and 11% read their Bible. Think of that. I bet all of them have a super cool upper room hoodie, though. I bet all of them like have super cool prayer journals, and we've kind of conned ourselves into believing that we don't need any of these things, but it's quite the opposite. And this, to me, has to show us that what we believe inactively in our brain and in our hearts is not creating activity in our own lives. One of the greatest signs to me that people aren't really believing this is it's creating nothing but inactivity. And as long as Christianity is theory and not practice, it's not reality. And that is not legalism. It goes back all the way to the early church. I made this through a bunch of research I've done recently. This is, from all the research I've done, kind of what a daily or weekly schedule would look like of a person who lived in the early church. Tell me if this resembles any of your faith. Every day, Christians of the early church would practice the daily office of prayer. So they would pray from 7 to 8, they would pray from noon to 1, and they would pray from 7 to 8 again in the evening. 3 times a day, 1 hour a day. They would visit the temple every day. Later on, not early on because there wasn't any, but once we kind of start getting more passed around scripture, they would begin to daily read scriptures as they could get a hold of them. All believers of the early church fasted every Thursday and every Saturday. Every night, believers would share a meal with the church family around them. And then every night, they would participate in the Eucharist or communion. Can we check any of those off our boxes? Not just you, me too. Like that's a stunningly different faith, right? Think of when we say, like, I just don't know why the Lord's not moving. And then we look at that. And that's not shame. It's not legalism. And that's what I'm trying to show you, is that this really has nothing to do with legalism. Rather, it's about dedication. It's about an inactive thing in someone's heart and brain leading to an external activity. I mean, it'd be idiotic to believe that we could dedicate ourselves to something and it wouldn't make us something different or more of what we already are, is a better term. That's what the Christian faith is. Routine and discipline have always been a part of the Christian faith. I wrote this, that this is the reason why early church believers called it the way. It's not just head knowledge, and it's not just supernatural gifts. It's also a way of existing that is counter often to how the world around us exists. Dallas Willard says this, what are the disciplines of the spiritual life? The disciplines are activities of mind and body purposefully undertaken to bring our personality and total being into effective cooperation with the divine order. They enable us more and more to live in a power that is, strictly speaking, beyond us, deriving from the spiritual realm itself, as we yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, as Romans 6:13 puts it. Christian discipline, Christian practice, has always been a part of the way. And what will happen very quickly is we will begin once again to allow our seesaws to move. Richard Foster says this, that by themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only get us to the place where something can be done. And that's often where charismatics have a hard time. And that's often where people in the contemplative side struggle the most, is they're using disciplines to try to earn something. And most charismatics believe they don't need discipline to encounter anything. Both sides have their flaws. It brings us back to the idea of our seesaw again, and when we flip it the other way. Oftentimes, when we become so charismatic, we have no contemplative practices, we lead to being completely undisciplined. We can't be told what to do spiritually. We can't be told to read something. If the Lord tells me to read it, I'll read it, but I'm not going to read it because my pastor's it. Right? We become completely emotional in our faith. I mean, it happens in worship all the time. If I'm not feeling it in worship, I'm not going to worship. I mean, God deserves to be worshiped whether you like it or not. He's worthy of your praise whether you're in the mood or not, or whether you argued with your spouse on the way here. He really doesn't care. And it sucks the emotion out of us. And we also eventually become unattached. Oftentimes, people in charismatic movements are pretty unable to stay grounded anywhere because they're always chasing a high they've lost where they are. Oftentimes people will come to a place, they'll catch the high of the environment and something different, and then when that kind of begins to fade, it just becomes about kind of regular life and day-to-day discipline and being dedicated to a family, they're like, God's calling me to Utah. You know what I mean? There's a big thing going on over there in Utah. And so what happens is our charismatic nature keeps us from discipline, which oftentimes keeps us from ever actually being grounded. And my hope is as we move through the disciplines, or as we move through these emphases, my hope is that we can constantly recheck in with our seesaw to see where we're at. Oh, we're going into a presence emphasis, and your seesaw is like, charismatic. And you go, maybe I need to do some, like, quiet spiritual things. Yeah. Or maybe some of you have kind of been scared to operate in the prophetic or pray over someone. You're way over here. You're like, maybe I need to just, like, take a step out. Maybe I need to have a coffee with Crystal Christian, ask about this whole prophetic thing, center this thing back out. As we move through them, I want us to constantly assess our seesaw. And this scripture in Matthew, I've been sitting with for the past couple days and just thinking about what I feel like are the multiple aspects of it. It's Matthew 7:13-14. And Jesus says that, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And I think often when we think about the narrow way, what we think is like the narrow way is like Christianity and like Buddhism's over here and like atheism's over here. And it's like, I don't think that's necessarily wrong. But how much of the narrow way is about sticking to all the aspects of the Jesus stuff in the middle? Being centered in your formation. Being centered on what it means to be a believer. Not choosing this over that. Not giving up discipline so that you can speak in tongues. And not giving up speaking in tongues so you can sit in silence and solitude. What if the narrow way is about being centered in your faith? About dying to your preferences and learning what it means to be a believer in all the aspects and kind of living in that. The way of Christ is countercultural. It sometimes could even feel counterintuitive. There's days where it feels backwards and weird and wrong. The Lord's had me and Bailey given money recently that I don't even have. The Lord's had me pray for people that I really don't want to pray for. I'm being honest. But there's this narrow path where my preferences have to die. And I become centered. And I think the early church was so, and I hate the term successful, but the early church had so much power and presence because they never forfeited one thing for another. They never forfeited communion so that they could just see what the Lord wanted to do that night. And they never forfeited spontaneity so they could just do all these things that they've just done for years and years and years. It's a balance of both. It is the reality of beloved identity and practicing the way. I want to close using this statement, and you guys are free to stand. You don't have to, but you can. In my opinion, the Christian journey, as far as the journey we're living, can be summed up in this statement. It's that I have been made like Jesus, and I am practicing to become the person I was made. That's really what Christianity is. Christianity is I got saved, and I was made just like Jesus. I was made after Jesus. God only sees me through the Christ. And the process and the journey I'm on now is discovering how in the world that happened. And how in the world am I that person? That's kind of the whole basis of this whole journey. And I think that journey, that discovery, peeling back those onion layers of mystery requires for us both the ability to be okay with the presence, to be okay with spontaneity, to be okay with the supernatural, while also being okay with waking up every day and having some disciplines in our life that lead us closer to the Lord. Amen. By saying that even if I don't want to get up at 5:30 or 6:30 this morning, I'm going to do it because that's what my disciplines are. I don't want to read today, but I'm going to do it. I don't really want to participate in Holy Spirit nights because it's freaking me out, but I do it. It's the balance. This is the thought that's been going through my head a lot this week, is that identity without practice isn't formation, and practice without identity is simply legalism. And I want us to be a people group. I want us to be a kingdom family that balances both worlds. I don't want someone to come in and say, oh, they're those folks. Unless it's Christians. But I don't want us to lean so heavily on one side of things that we're a part of some people group and we're leaving out all this. I want us to be centered believers who see the beauty in contemplative practice and see the beauty of just charismatic action. There's a term I heard from a guy I follow very closely. This is the term he's been using, and I love this. And I my hope and prayer is that we could eventually identify with this, is the idea of being contemplative charismatics. What would it look like to have a people group who were contemplative charismatics, who spend the morning in silence and solitude and the evening prophesying over those who need a word, who spend the morning in Lectio Divina meditating on scripture and the evening healing people in a Walmart parking lot? What happens when we combine two worlds and center ourselves on the entirety of our faith again? And so my hope tonight is to give you little indicators and road signs and little maybe red lights in your head that as we're going through all the emphases, as we're going through teachings on midweeks and whatever it is, that you constantly check your seesaw, that you're constantly examining where you're a little over here and you're a little over there, and you're bringing balance to yourself. Don't be Benjamin. Don't learn to sleep again and stop eating. Bring some balance to your life. If you want to close your eyes, I'm going to pray over you. If you need prayer over anything tonight, whether it has to do with the message or there's something going on in your life or you need healing or just someone to pray over you, just in general, you are free to come to the altar after I pray tonight. We have a prayer team that will come up behind you and pray over you and pray with you if you would like that. But we are going to open up the altars. I'm just going to pray and close this out. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have designed this family and stitched this group of people for a time such as this. Thank you that you are using us to become a blueprint and a model of what you are building for the future of the church. Allow us to continue to shed off our preferences and lean into the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the presence of God, and the fullness of the practice of God. We worship you, we praise you, and we thank you tonight for all that you are doing in our house, in this year, in our families, in our family as a whole. We thank you, Jesus. In Jesus.